I told the last service that I often wish that I could preach and then we sing, but none more so than today, because these songs were just are just perfect, proclaiming, singing the truth that we're going to be talking about this morning, the great God of the universe. You know, due to the inclement weather last weekend, understandably, many of you were unable to be here, but we began a critically important section in our study of the book of Romans, which extends actually from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, you may remember from a few weeks ago that Paul had just introduced the theme of his letter in verses 16 and 17, which read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." I mean, that is good news. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is as revealed, and it is revealed in only one way, by faith. And Paul will explain that faith, but not till we get to chapter 3, verse 21. For now, and for the next two chapters, Paul takes a bit of a right turn, but then not really. You see, in this section, Paul clearly paints the need for the gospel. The diagnosis must come before the cure. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died and was raised again the third day, but why was his death necessary? Because not only is God's righteousness currently being revealed in the gospel, but God's wrath is also currently being revealed. Verse 18, the reason there is a gospel, the reason there is good news is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is this universal need of the gospel because of our universal and colossal sin and rebellion. God's wrath is rightly and justly poised against us, and there is nothing that we can do on our own to avert his wrath. In this passage, Paul brings everyone before the judgment of God and finds us all guilty, both Jew and Gentile, under the power of sin. There's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen woefully short of God's standard of righteousness, that is, his perfect glory. Therefore, Paul will end this section with these very strong words of indictment. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes only the knowledge of sin." Every mouth stopped. The whole of humanity guilty before God. Now, last week I suggested in our world of extreme makeovers that through the centuries, God has also been remade. God has been updated and improved, largely because people don't like the God of revelation, the general revelation of creation, and the special revelation that we read in the Scripture and that we see in Jesus. Last week, I suggested that every false religion outside of Christianity is an extreme makeover of God, trying to make God more palatable, trying to make him more likable. I also suggested that those makeovers, and perhaps in subtle ways, even extend to evangelical Christianity, which may look something like this. I know there's evil and trouble in the world, but God would never be the cause of that, right? God was angry in the Old Testament, but that's all changed. He's more loving now. I believe God loves people. We shouldn't focus so much on sin and condemnation. People don't like to be condemned. They want a message of hope. They want a message of peace. Now, no one talks about judgment and hell today, even in churches. True, they don't. In fact, I believe in God. I just can't believe a loving God would send people to hell. In short, I believe in a God of love. I just don't believe in a God of wrath. This image of a God of wrath is no longer acceptable among the enlightened people of today. The only way to win people is to make God winsome, loving, tender, accepting, grandfatherly. One of the fastest growing churches in America today is located in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The church is Mars Hill Bible Church, pastored by author and video maker Rob Bell. I have sounded a warning bell against him in the past. I am concerned that he has jumped off the edge into heresy. In one of his recent videos and nationwide tours by the same title, The Gods Aren't Angry, Bell argues that any concept of God being angry is primitive and fails to take the gospel into account. In fact, Bell begins his talk with the so-called evolution. It's what he says, so-called evolution of religion, which began with caveman and cavewoman wanting to appease angry gods. And then he traced that idea through various ancient religions until one day God appeared to Abraham to tell him, listen, I'm not angry. In fact, I just want to bless you. Bell says that our problem is not that God is angry with people, but that we think that God is angry. Jesus' purpose wasn't to change God's mind about us, you see. He's not angry, but to change our mind about God. He suggests that Jesus died to put an end to violent animal sacrifice where people are just trying to appease an angry God. God's not angry. He's at peace with the world. And repentance, by the way, is simply acknowledging and celebrating this peace and reconciliation made possible by the death of Christ. I do not even know where to begin to assault that heresy. You see, there is just enough truth in this message, and frankly, most of his videos, to be both confusing and frankly wrong. The fact is, listen to me, God is angry with sin and sinners. God's wrath is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And as we saw last week, those who do not believe in the Son, that is, accept the remedy, accept the gospel, still have God's wrath remaining on him. Now, we define wrath as God being vigorously opposed to every evil. It is the settled, abiding, and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything evil. He must. It's his holy revulsion against that which contradicts his holiness. And Jesus' death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice to once and for all appease and avert God's wrath. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice the verse does not end with a period. We did end there last week. The thought does not, so we continue. Chapter 1, verse 19 and following say this. Wrath is being revealed because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Doesn't sound very positive this morning. It's not going to be positive for two chapters till we get to chapter 3, verse 21. You see, the first verse of this lengthy section serves as the introduction to his argument. Wrath of God being revealed. Then in verses 19 to 32, Paul brings everyone before the court focusing, of course, on the Gentile. He's going to transition to the moral person in chapter 2, who thinks he's somehow been good enough to be acceptable to God. Then from chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, he deals decisively with the Jew who thinks that his special privilege is to somehow make him okay with God. And then he will end that with that torrid recitation of Old Testament verses proving all of us guilty. Now again, over the next couple of chapters, Paul is going to demonstrate the universality of human sin and guilt by dividing humanity into these three groups to accuse them one by one. But in each case, his procedure is the same. He begins by reminding each group of their knowledge of God. He then confronts them with the fact that they have not lived up to that knowledge. Instead, they have deliberately suppressed and opposed it by living willingly in unrighteousness. We saw this wrath was from heaven. We're supposed to see it is dispensed from the very throne of God, directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is religious, results in idolatry. Unrighteousness is conduct resulting in immorality. Ungodliness is directed toward God. Unrighteousness is directed toward others. So God is, listen, actively opposed to our rebellion, which is evidenced in our idolatry and our immorality. I know this is more review than we typically do. Many of you were not able to be here. I also shared this thought. I mean, you may be sitting there thinking we're going to spend weeks or months talking about sin and guilt and its corresponding wrath. Yes, for at least the following five reasons. First, it's in the Bible. And since we go through the Bible verse by verse, we will cover it thoroughly, assuming that God inspired this writer this way on purpose. Second, in a world which minimizes sin, we would do well to be confronted with the depths of depravity. Paul defines our miserable and abhorrent guilt, which makes us subject to wrath. I suggested that by minimizing or ignoring sin and its abhorrence to God, the church has indeed become unholy. Third, being confronted with sin will make us more aware of it in our own lives and hopefully more successful in our battle against it. Fourth, and this is most important, by being confronted again with the depths and darkness of sin, it makes the gospel shine that much more brightly. By highlighting the need, we highlight the remedy, and we make the gospel most glorious. It will make us cherish the gospel, which is the only way the righteousness of God is revealed to lost sinners like us. I said it this way, the gospel shines most brightly against the backdrop of human darkness and sinfulness. And finally, it will help us present the gospel rightly, meaning we will present the need, man's sin and rebellion against a holy God, such that his wrath is poised against him. Don't listen to the lie that God is not angry. God hates sin. He is angry with sin and sinners. And we need to share that truth, and then and only then can we share the remedy to be found only in Jesus Christ. This brings us to our text this morning. Again, verse 18 doesn't end with a period. Instead, Paul goes on to tell us about the truth which people suppress that makes them without excuse. In other words, people have a knowledge of this truth, and even the truth they have, they actively and aggressively hinder or strive against. It's so important. Paul is talking about people universally, and apart from the gospel changing the hearts of people, in their unrighteousness, they hinder whatever truth they are able to see. You see, far from responding to God's truth, people oppose it, they suppress it, they exchange it. In other words, it's not just that people do wrong. It's that they know better and do wrong. Anthropologists tell us there is this universal understanding in every culture of right and wrong, and they still choose wrong. Here's a simple outline of the text today. We're going to see God's glory made known, and then God's glory suppressed, ignored, opposed, exchanged. Pick whatever word you want. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because humankind has suppressed the truth. What truth? Specifically, the glory of God that was clearly made known to us. How? From the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen. That's a literary device. It's an oxymoron that's meant to awaken our senses. That which the invisible God has revealed, He has revealed so that we can see His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature. Eternal power speaks of one attribute. Divine nature is used only here in the New Testament to speak of the sum of all of His attributes that make Him and Him alone God. Paul is saying that humankind can look at creation and should, just by looking, know that there is an all-powerful divine person, an eternally powerful God. David said it this way in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling, present tense, are continually telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no human speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard. In other words, words are not necessary. Listen, you can see it if you'll just go outside and look up. The heavens are like a giant billboard declaring the majesty and glory of God. In other words, the vastness of the universe has as its primary purpose to show off the splendor and majesty of God. Psalm 8 says it this way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? When I go outside and I look up and I see the immensity of the universe and I realize how small I am, why do You even take notice of me? We are supposed to be overwhelmed with the majesty of God by His creation, and that great God takes notice of us. Consider the following thoughts. And by the way, as I embark on this, a special thanks to Dr. Sid Clements, PhD in physics at ASU, NASA scientist, and Louis Giglio for most of these thoughts. In fact, I would say to you, if you have not watched Louis Giglio's video, this is a good one actually, called Indescribable, I highly recommend it to you. These few thoughts that I'm going to share, I'm not going to do what he does, but these few thoughts will hardly do his talk justice. But consider. On February 14th, 1990, as the spacecraft Voyager 1 was at the edge of our solar system, when it was almost 4 billion miles away, NASA sent it a command to turn around and take a picture of our solar system. It took a series of 60 images, which were then sent back to Earth, 640 pixels per image. It took months for the pictures to arrive. And one of those pictures captured the imagination of a generation. It was simply called the Pale Blue Dot by astronomer and unfortunately atheist Carl Sagan. Here's the picture. It's quite impressive, isn't it? You might be missing the significance, so let me help. Can you see the dot? This dot, which takes up less than a pixel, in fact, 1/10 of a pixel in the photograph, suspended in a ray of light reflecting off Voyager, is planet Earth. You see, we are supposed to be getting the idea that God is really, really majestic, that God is really, really big, and that we are really, really small. Even our own solar system is quite large. The sun, relatively small star, is at the center, about 93 million miles from the Earth. It's basically, as I understand it, a huge ball of burning gases, similar to millions of atomic explosions every second. Every second. It takes about 8 minutes for light from the sun to reach the earth. And by the way, this is our earth. It's quite beautiful, but compared to our sun, quite small. The sun is 100 times the diameter of the earth. In fact, in light of the events of last weekend, scientists tell us that it would take the gross national product of the United States, 7 million years to pay Blue Ridge Electric to light the sun for 1 second. We're supposed to be overwhelmed. You see, this was all created by the very Word of God. Of course, our solar system is part of the Milky Way galaxy, which is said to contain between 200 and 400 billion stars. And it is said to be 100,000 light years across. A light year is how far light will travel in 1 year. And light travels, as you may remember from seventh grade, at about 186,000 miles per second. Per second. A ray of light can circle our globe 7 times in 1 second. In 1 year, light will travel 5.88 trillion miles. 1 year. So to say that our Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across is to say that it's big. In other words, to measure the vastness of God's universe, we have to use a ruler that has as a single measure 5.88 trillion miles. If we were to count the stars in just the Milky Way galaxy, one per second, 365 days a year, it would take you 2,500 years to count all of them. And yet, Isaiah 40 says, "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number, who calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." Paul says that the creation declares God's eternal power. Isaiah says that he calls the stars by name. And because of his power, not one of them is missing. We are supposed to be overwhelmed. Have we been? By the way, while you would need a ruler with a measurement of a light year to measure the universe, that's what you would need. Isaiah 40 also says that God marked off the heavens, that is the universe, with a span. A span is the distance from your thumb to your forefinger. So God looks at the universe and measures it and says, yeah, it's about that big. This is a composite picture of our Milky Way galaxy combining thousands of photographs. You understand we don't have an actual photograph of the whole thing. It's too big. But NASA assures us this is what they feel it looks like. It's called a barred spiral galaxy. 200 to 400,000 billion stars. And it's only one of hundreds of billions of galaxies that exist in the known universe, all declaring the majesty of God. In fact, Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." My favorite quote comes from a pastor by the name of Dr. S.M. Lockridge. You don't have it written down, so I have to just try and remember it. He says, he talks about how God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo, everything out of nothing. He took the hammer of his power, struck it against the anvil of his will. The sparks flew. He scooped them up in his hand, flew them into nothing, and the stars were created. He gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. He told Job that he gathers the seas and the hollow of his hand. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. This is what creation is supposed to do, has it? The Hubble Space Telescope was launched in 1990 to take pictures of the known universe. I keep saying known universe because we really don't know how big it is. This space telescope has provided some awesome pictures of the universe. Let me just share three or four of the most impressive. This is what Louis Giglio calls one of the beauties of our universe. It's called the Sombrero Galaxy, and it's located 28 million light years away. That's an actual picture. It is 50,000 light years wide, so about half as big as the Milky Way, but trillions of miles thick. We're looking at it on its side. You say, what's it doing up there? I don't really know, other than this, displaying the glory of God. This one Giglio calls the darling of astronomy. It's called the Whirlpool Galaxy, 31 million light years away. It's called a grand design galaxy, I agree. It is said to be made up of between 300 billion and 500 billion stars, so twice as big as our galaxy. By the way, that white blob in the upper right is another entire galaxy. Those beautiful pink areas are star-forming regions. In fact, we are told, now listen to this, we are told that a new star is formed in the universe every second, a new star, and God names them in his spare time. We're supposed to be overwhelmed. Related to that, here's another famous Hubble picture called the Eagle Nebula. It doesn't even look real. It is. Those columns are interstellar hydrogen, gas, and dust. They are incubators where new stars are being formed. Finally, this last one is called the Ultra Deep Field, which is a panoramic view of hundreds, thousands of galaxies, all declaring the glory of God. I don't want to give you an astronomy lesson today, mainly because I'm not an astronomer nor a physicist. The truth is, I'm really quite ignorant. But I do understand that all of this is meant to overwhelm us with the eternal majesty and power of God. And as astronomers study, as unbelieving astronomers study, consider this thought by believing astrophysicist Robert Jastrow. For the scientist who has lived his faith by the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. You see, creation is meant to drive us to our knees in wonder and worship. Has it? Most of you understand that much of science and much of humankind looks at all of this and declares it a product of random chance, denying the very existence of God. While they may admire the design, they ignore the designer. And I want to say to you that he does not like that. And his wrath is being revealed from heaven. Paul says all of creation, which we today can see more clearly than he could see, more than David could see when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. This creation magnifies the attributes of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature. And notice, the result of this revelation is that by seeing humankind, all of it is without excuse. I need you to understand that this morning. The revelation of the greatness of God is not intended, indeed, it is not able to save. In other words, no one looking at creation comes to a saving knowledge of God. All of this is simply to make us guilty, to make us without excuse. This general revelation does not save, it only condemns. Because you see, even when we see all this, in our unsaved state, we suppress it. We oppose it. That's why I said last week, there really is no such thing as an innocent person who has never heard. We're all guilty. Every person on the planet sees the majesty of God and in rebellion and unrighteousness has actively suppressed and opposed it. So when we talk again of the so-called fate of those who have never heard, we must always remember, while they perhaps have not heard the gospel, they are still without excuse. There's no such thing as an innocent person. They are guilty. They have still sinned against the light they have. No, the light they have will not save, but it does not matter. They rebel against it. Not only do they see God's power and nature through creation, but there is enough there for them to understand it so that they are without excuse. They receive enough to know right, and they still choose the wrong. And so, we must never speak of unfairness with God. He has placed a giant billboard in the sky, and humankind has chosen to ignore it. More than ignore it, they have chosen to oppose it. God is perfectly fair. This brings us to our second point, God's glory suppressed, verses 21 to 23, much more quickly. You see, even though humankind knew God, or should know about God by revelation, they suppressed the truth, resulting in a number of abominable, abhorrent practices. The revelation of God and creation should lead to reverence, worship, and gratitude. It has not. First, they did not honor, they did not glorify God. All that has been revealed to make us worship with deep, abiding affection and devotion, and largely, we have not. Instead, today we attribute all that we see to random chance, as if there is no God. Most schools today will not even allow the teaching of intelligent design. It is absolutely amazing to me. We can look at the watch on our wrist and admire. Someone had to make it, Seiko, Timex, Fossil. And we look at an almost infinitely more complex universe. From the smallest nanoparticles, fermions, whatever those are, to the immense universe, its complexity, and we deny its maker. Second, all that has been revealed to us is to make us thankful. Paul preached to the people of Lystra, speaking of God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. Notice, he didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's provision through creation is supposed to make us thankful. We are not. Instead, more often we complain, we whine, and we are not thankful. Third, we have become futile. That's empty. Meaningless in our speculations about God and His creation. Our foolish hearts are darkened. Heart here speaks of the whole of man, of all of his faculties, his thinking, feeling, reasoning, rational, willing, being. that man has become a fool and is setting his heart, there is no God. Fourth, even if we do acknowledge a deity, it is typically one we can make with our own hands. We have embraced the monstrosity of idolatry. There is a reason the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. First, and yet we have. As I talked about last week, every religion outside Christianity is a false religion and the result of foolish, darkened hearts and minds. And so we have exchanged, incredibly, the very glory of God for idols. Meaning, religion has not evolved, but devolved from the true God to images of corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed animals, to crawling creatures. I'm not going to take the time to rehearse for you the history of all the things that man has and currently worships. The truth is, we've progressed well beyond that today. The number of atheists is growing rapidly in our own society, especially among younger generations. As I understand it, if I remember the statistic correctly, those under the age of, I think it's around 30, is about 30% profess to be atheists. We've exchanged the worship of the incorruptible God to no God at all, which leaves us to worship ourselves and live as we please. That's next week. It is therefore no wonder that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As we close this morning, I do want to remind you of a corresponding truth as we prepare for communion. It is true that God is a God of wrath. It is also true that God is a God of grace, of loving kindness. Psalm 103, thinking of Christ and His love for us, listen to these words. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, thank God, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, and we've been given a small glimpse of that today, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of the word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Father, would you forgive us for our sin? Would you forgive us for our selfish and inward focus? Would you forgive us for not acknowledging and bowing to and worshiping your majesty and your might? Father, would you remind us today of the great God that you are. Through Christ we pray. Amen.